We are going to put Exodus on pause for a number of reasons, but one of which is practical and the other one is more purposeful, I guess we could say. The more purposeful one has to do with what we're going to turn to, which is wisdom literature. The practical part of it is I'm teaching a class on wisdom literature in the spring. So those two things combine. And if there's a good place to stop in the middle of a book, probably where we ended is as good as any, being that we just finished the Exodus and the Ten Plagues and the Song of Moses. So it's a pretty good stopping point. So for the rest of the semester, basically, we're going to put the Pentateuch on pause. We definitely will come back, Lord willing. I give you my word on that. So don't dismay. We'll come back to Exodus and continue through, Lord willing, the rest of the Pentateuch. But for now, we're going to put that on pause, and we're going to look at wisdom literature. And basically what that includes is Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And thrown in with the class I'm teaching is also Psalms, but I wouldn't really characterize Psalms as wisdom literature. I'd probably call it worship literature. So since I like alliterations, wisdom and worship, that seems pretty good. But we're going to, at least initially, spend more of the focus just on the wisdom literature portion of things. Now, just before we even dive in, and in fact tonight, before we look at any one book, we're going to kind of talk about wisdom literature as a whole, and maybe all three books and what they have in common, and what is wisdom. We will get into those three books a little bit, but more in kind of a survey than diving into each one individually. But first, before we even start off with that, it'd be good to give us a little bit of background in terms of the Old Testament canon and just how it's formed and the structure of it. Now, obviously, we started in Genesis, walking through the Pentateuch, and I think all of us know that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, is the first division in the Bible. That's pretty obvious. Everyone knows that that's the starting point. Everyone knows that Genesis is the beginning. But what a lot of us maybe don't know is that our English Bibles are arranged chronologically, whereas the Hebrew Bible is not arranged chronologically. And there's actually a different order between the English Bible and the Hebrew Bible. And I would be one, I don't know, maybe Lewis or others have different opinions, but I would be one that really holds to the priority of the Hebrew canon. It's not to say that the order of the books themselves are inspired. I don't think that's so much the point. But it seems to me that whoever arranged the books in the Hebrew canon, possibly Ezra himself, had much more of a theological perspective in looking at the Old Testament than just a strictly chronological one. And so, for example, we tend to think of, you know, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles as just kind of history books. But the more I've studied them, you realize that really they're not just history books. They're books that were written for a people to give them a lesson. And so the classic question that I ask that kind of, at least in my mind, kind of raises this difference is, I would see Samuel Kings as kind of one book and 1st and 2nd Chronicles as one book. So the classic question is, what's the difference between Samuel Kings and Chronicles? And according to, you know, the English division and kind of the normal understanding, you just kind of go, well, they're just kind of redundant, you know, and you wouldn't necessarily see the difference there. However, I would suggest that Samuel Kings were written before the exile, and I'm giving just a very brief summary to make a point. Their purpose is to show the downfall of the nation, the rejection of the covenant, and therefore the necessity and the foundation and the reason why God was going to bring about his exile and judgment on his people. And so that's the purpose of those books, whereas Chronicles, written as the exile is coming to a close, and it's much more focused on the good kings in the south, much more focused on the Davidic line, it's much more about giving hope to the nation of Israel moving forward that the Davidic line will continue. And that's why the book ends with the decree of Cyrus to return the people back to the land. And so although there's a lot of similarities in terms of content, the purpose is different. And that's very much, and the reason I bring that out, that's very much reflected in the Old Testament canon. Because the Old Testament canon, the Hebrew canon, is divided into three parts. The first is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that we've been walking through, the Pentateuch. Now, the next part is called the prophets, the Nevi'im in Hebrew. And that would include Samuel, Kings, well, it goes Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, which we would call the former prophets. And then the latter prophets would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. So those are the prophets. And then everything else is in the writings, which includes Chronicles. So it's interesting that Chronicles and Samuel, Kings are in distinct portions of the Hebrew Bible because they're distinct emphases. The prophets, their letters are much more... When we hear prophet, we think of like foretelling of the future. We think of prophecy specifically. But in the Hebrew mindset, prophecy has more to do with, I think especially in the order of the canon, a proclaimer who is declaring truth to the nation as a whole. So the prophetic books are to the nation of Israel as a whole. And that's why Samuel Kings, these prophetic books, warning Israel as a nation to turn back to Yahweh. Whereas Chronicles is more individualistic in its focus, giving hope to righteous individuals within the nation that God will keep his promises and God will accomplish what he has said through David. Okay, so if you kind of keep that in mind, you have the Torah, which is the foundation, the law, the, you know, everything that we've been looking through, Genesis through Deuteronomy. We kind of have a good grasp of that since we've been walking through that in detail. Then you have the prophets, which are the typical kind of prophetic books that we think of. But just remember that they're very much focused to the nation as a whole. And then all the writings are the books that are focused to individuals. And that's the section that we're going to turn to for the next semester. That's where we find these wisdom books. And so it's important just to remind ourselves that these are much more focused to individuals. How should the righteous individual within the nation of Israel live? Not so much focused on the corporate nation. And so even another good example of this is the book of Daniel. Most of us, when we think of Daniel, what do you think of?
Lion's Den.
Well, the Lion's Den, sure. Prophecy is kind of the thing that I think of. You know, not that your answer was wrong, but it wasn't the answer I was fishing for there. I mean, certainly Daniel is a very, quote-unquote, prophetic book. But it's interesting that, according to the Hebrew canon, it's not in the prophets. And I would suggest to you that it's not because Daniel isn't prophetic. There's tons of prophecy, more prophecy maybe than any other book. But it's because its focus is much more to the individual rather than to the corporate nation. And so I taught through Daniel at length before, and I'm not going to go into all the details of how you show that. But I'd say that's just one example showing how I would suggest to you that the Hebrew canon is much more better way of looking at the Old Testament, because it really... it points out these theological differences and really the point of the author, which whoever put together the Hebrew canon, like I would suggest Ezra, really had those things in mind. So, all of that is just kind of background to say, as we turn to the wisdom literature, we're coming to a section of scripture that's focused to individuals. And it's very different from the law and the prophets, which are much more focused on the nation as a whole. And so that's what makes a lot of these books, in many senses, very applicable to us. They're not so much about sacrifices and national law and national obedience and national repentance. They're focused on how do you live wisely, for example, in the wisdom literature. How do you live in the fear of God? Or how do you, you know, topics that we can, in a sense, are low-hanging fruit for us to just kind of take a hold of. The Psalms are famous, you know, that Christians love to read the Psalms because they're so just kind of obviously and immediately applicable, so many of them. And so, as we come to this portion of Scripture, as we said, part of it's pragmatic, but also part of our coming here is very practical. Because especially for this group, most of us are on the younger side of life, these wisdom literature books are focused to individuals and also very much focused to younger individuals. And so, anyway, all of that's just kind of a preface to say we're moving into the wisdom literature, and it should be exciting as we dive in here to learn so many lessons for us. All right, so that's just kind of all background as we kind of spend the next semester on. And like I said, we're going to focus on Job's, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Psalms. Okay, any questions about those? We're going to dive in and talk about kind of the big picture question. What is wisdom? All right, so I'll throw it out there.
Talks about that a lot.
What's that?
Proverbs talks about that a lot.
It does. Good. That's good. So how would we define wisdom? What is wisdom?
Sorry, God's word.
tells you Proverbs chapter 1, 2, and 3.
What does it say there?
Well, I just know what chapters I've been reading, but not in real detail.
Alright, so good. Ken starts off with, it comes from God's Word, and that's good. I mean, that is foundational. We're gonna come to kind of a definition of wisdom, and I think, as we'll see, both these three wisdom books have a lot to say just about what wisdom is. But that's good. It's probably, any other thoughts about what is wisdom? Even just as you hear that, not, I mean, maybe from a biblical standpoint, maybe even just from a secular standpoint, what is wisdom?
Things that work.
Things that work? Sure. Yeah?
I'm probably tell if I can find a chapter and verse.
In a sense, kind of going along with that, how to be successful. Yeah?
I was thinking just reading the Proverbs, just that it's a way to avoid troubles in your life.
Yeah, that too.
Yeah? Good. And those tie together. It's having success in your life. I would say it has very much to do with reaching your intended goal. I love the metaphor of a ship. It's how do you navigate a ship through potentially treacherous waters? How do you direct a ship in a way that's kind of tricky, kind of dangerous maybe? And wisdom is being able to navigate carefully and with discretion and to get where you're trying to go. Now, that has a lot to do with what wisdom is. But you can't really leave, and that has to do with what Lewis says, that has to do with Ken says. Even what you were saying, TJ, you know. But it really does come back, as we'll see in all three of these books, that wisdom, that really kind of in one sense what wisdom is. But on the other hand, Ken's first comment really kind of hits at the head of what wisdom is, and that comes back to the fear of the Lord. In all three of these books, in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, in Job, I would say the main point, the primary point of each of these three books is that is what wisdom is to fear God. And as you come back to it, it really comes back to this. And each one of these books addresses that question from kind of a different angle. And we're going to kind of just survey all three of these books tonight and see kind of what perspective that they have to look at wisdom. But it comes down to this. You want to live successfully. You want to act wisely. You want to achieve the accomplished goal in life and in this world. Ultimately, you're living in God's world. Ultimately, you're living in the creation that God, the Creator, set up. And so if you want to live wisely, the only way to do so is to seek wisdom from Him. Right. The only way to... There is no foundation for wisdom apart from Him. And so as you kind of started off with, Ken, that it's God's Word, that's essential. Apart from God's revelation, there is no wisdom. And we'll see this. Or even if maybe there is some sort of just kind of human wisdom apart from God, it's completely futile and empty. And I've been reading a lot about Ecclesiastes today and in the last few days. And that book is becoming exciting to me, because as much as it's a very dark book in many senses, the point of it is very clear that wisdom is impossible apart from God. It points to the complete futility and emptiness of life apart from God. And anyway, we'll look at that in just a second. But we'll look at how each one of these three books talks to this point of what is wisdom and how the fear of the Lord ties into that. And so each one has their own perspective. Okay, any other thoughts or comments on what wisdom
also
is?
In Proverbs, it also says, the more you push your way, the day you want to reach it, she won't go. She won't come. Because she cries to you, say, come here and take God's word. The more you keep pushing, the more she's just going to keep coming. One day you're going to want it, she ain't coming.
That's good. We're going to talk about that. We're going to get into, when we get into Proverbs, the whole first nine chapters are basically,
she's coming for you, but you don't want her. She's not coming anymore.
Right. It's basically an appeal to seek wisdom. And it's saying, look, you really need wisdom. You better pursue it. You better pursue wisdom. And the whole first nine chapters are just trying to get you to realize and acknowledge your need of wisdom, so that when you get to the rest of the book, you'll be open to and humble enough to receive it. And so, once again, that points to the fear of the Lord, right? That it's not, wisdom is not something that's just kind of innate. It's something that you need to humble yourself and acknowledge comes from apart from you. It comes from God. Therefore, the fear of the Lord really does become that picture of what wisdom is. It's that God is great, I am not, I humble myself beneath him, and I receive wisdom from him. Without that starting point, there can be no wisdom. Okay, those are all good aspects. And so certainly the very first premise when we come to, and we'll dive into Proverbs 1 through 9 at one point. I don't think we'll get into them in detail tonight, as we're just kind of doing a summary here. But certainly we'll want to just emphasize the need to pursue wisdom, because that's in one sense a starting point, your acknowledgement of needing it. If you don't know you need it, you're not going to pursue it. If you don't fear God and recognize he's the only source of it, you're not going to get it either.
Well, you're going to make it.
And so it really kind of lays that groundwork, that starting point for what wisdom is. Okay, now, does that give us a good foundation, a good grounding for what wisdom is and what we're doing here? Because otherwise, I'm just going to kind of give us a brief summary of each one of these three books, how I would see the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom as the primary main theme in each one of these, and just kind of what angle each one of these books takes at the fear of the Lord and wisdom, and how reading these books and understanding these books will help us to better understand what wisdom's all about. So, once again, just kind of a big picture night into wisdom. Okay? Any questions? All right. Where should we start? I don't know. You could pick any one of the three. Might as well start with Proverbs, because in one sense, it's the most obvious. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. you know how Proverbs starts. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, and gives his purpose right off the start. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. I mean, the first six chapters are all about wisdom. Wisdom, understanding, and this is what it's all about. Instruction in wise behavior and righteousness, justice, and equity. That's another thing. Wisdom, when properly understood, is always moral. Wisdom is never divorced from righteousness. Because ultimately, what's wise is not just wise in a temporal sense. And we'll see each one of these three books addresses that aspect of wisdom. And that's why the fear of the Lord is so integral to wisdom. We'll see that play out here. But once again, Proverbs, you know, in verse 3 there, talks about the righteousness and justice and equity, just that moral component to wisdom. But you could see there, without getting into great detail, that that's what Proverbs is all about. Wisdom and instruction. And once again, you notice that it mentions the youth a couple times there. And so once again, Proverbs is generally written to a young man. And so as I said, as the general genre of people we have here are younger, I think it's very, very just apropos and appropriate that we look at what wisdom is and really seek to acquire it. But then we come to verse 7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There it is. Fear of Yahweh. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's the starting point. And I would say, really, obviously the first seven verses here are the introduction to the whole book. Verse 7 is kind of the theme to the whole thing. And so, you want to be wise, Proverbs says, that's where you start. You start with the fear of Yahweh. And so, it's pretty obvious in Proverbs that the fear of Yahweh is, in one sense, the main point of how to attain wisdom. Now, you walk through the rest of the book, and as I said, the first 9 chapters are all this plea, this appeal to pursue after wisdom. But then it goes on to give us a lot of, in one sense, practical steps for being wise. And it talks about money and friends and words and family and relationships. All these different things about what is wise. But remember, it never addresses it from merely a, secular kind of a standpoint. In Proverbs, wisdom is always doing what's wise ultimately. And so while it may kind of give you some wisdom for quote-unquote secular things, whenever the secular and the moral come into conflict with one another, like a bribe, for example, if wisdom was all about just kind of success from a secular standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, of course a bribe would be wise to do, because a bribe can get you farther along in life. You know, a bribe can, quote-unquote, cause you to succeed in business. But in Proverbs, a bribe is not wise. You know, when you're talking about non-moral things, you know, there'll be lots of wisdom in Proverbs about just how to succeed. But ultimately, it's in the context of God and His revelation, God and His world. And so there's a lot of things even just about, you know, not what I would call non-moral things. There's a lot of just principles for life in Proverbs. But just kind of keep it in that context that it's all about God and His world, living successfully in it. And so there are non-moral aspects to that that we want to be wise in. And so as we spend some time this semester studying through Proverbs, there's going to be a lot for us to learn, a lot of principles about how to live. Now, I don't want to, we'll get into Proverbs more in detail later, but I would just throw out this to you as well, that Proverbs is not a rule book. And wisdom is not something that, I'll put it this way, is easily applied. I didn't bring all the references. We'll do that as another time. If you walk through the book of Proverbs, you'll see that, you know, a proverb in the mouth of the fool is a bad thing.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and that's because, and we'll see this in other proverbs, it's all about the right application of a proverb. It's all about the right timing. It's right, exactly. It's about the circumstance, right? You can have, you know, this great proverb, but if, you know, you apply it in the wrong way, could tell someone to do the exact wrong thing. Just as a stupid example in English, we have a proverb, look before you leap, right? You know, look before you leap. And as someone's about to, like, step out in front of a moving car, hey, great proverb to throw
look
to him, you know?
Look before you leap.
Look before you leap, you know? But if someone is, I don't know, give another example, lazy, and doesn't take initiative, and they're about to, they're overthinking a decision, you know, and they're debating the pros and cons ad infinitum, you don't throw them that proverb. You know, that's not the right advice for them. Then you need to come up with a different proverb that's like, I don't even know, I can't think of a good example.
Before
you act. You know, but...
Early bird gets the worm.
What's that?
Early bird gets the worm.
Yeah, exactly. Early bird gets the worm. Right? And you throw in the other proverb that's like, hey, you gotta act. You can't be slow here. Right? And so you understand proverbs are like that. And there's the classic example, the reference is escaping me off the top of my head, but there's one proverb that says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then the right very next verse says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And then it gives the reasons why. And if you're thinking of proverbs as a rule book, you're like, which one is it? You know, what am I supposed to do
Proverbs
here?
Proverbs is more not a rule book, it's more of a guideline.
It's principles, right? And so you have to really understand the principles of Proverbs. That's what takes wisdom, to know how all these various proverbs and principles come to bear on your life in a given situation, to know, should I think about the early bird gets the worm, or should I think about look before I leap in this particular situation? That's what takes wisdom. Right, and it's the fool who doesn't understand the principles involved and doesn't know how to apply them to his life, to where he doesn't succeed in what he does. And so the book of Proverbs is what gives us these principles to think and to shape our minds into thinking properly so that we'll live properly. And so that we'll live in God's world as God intends us to, morally, first and foremost, but secondarily, just in a way that's successful. I mean, I think God wants us to be successful. That's not, you know, his ultimate goal in our life. You know, he doesn't want us to be successful over being something righteous or something else that's good. But in general, you know, we don't seek poverty just for poverty's sake, for example. So there's good principles here about money and all these things. And anyway, we'll see and we'll look at some of these principles throughout this semester, and it should be just a great, great time of us as we kind of consider together how do we be wise? How do we live in a way that pleases the Lord in that aspect? So that's, in a very small nutshell, Proverbs. We will definitely come back to it and spend some time here. But anyway, any questions about that? All right. TJ, which one did you want to go to next?
Ecclesiastes.
All right, Ecclesiastes. That's the one I've been reading a lot about today. Ecclesiastes is a strange book, to say the least. Strange book. Just turn to chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's the introduction. And vanity, we don't really know what that means. It's not a very common English word. It's the idea of like emptiness, worthlessness. It has the idea of like wind or air or breath. It's just ephemeral. It's just airy and nothingness. And it's just like a vapor. And you're like, wait a minute, is this in the Bible? I mean, everything, what do you mean by that? I think this is probably written by Solomon. Some would say it was a different son of David. You know, the word son in Hebrew can mean like grandson, so maybe one of the other kings. Anyway, I tend to think Solomon, but it's not too dogmatic. I'll refer to the author probably as Solomon from time to time. But, Solomon, how could you say that? What do you mean? Everything is worthless. Everything is empty. Maybe even better, everything is meaningless. Meaningless? Everything? How could you even say that? Everything is meaningless. There's got to be purpose in life. And he goes through, and you walk through the book, and no, he really means everything is meaningless. And you walk through this book, and it is a sad commentary on our world. I mean, we could just read through here, and it's terrible. And really, this book just shows the horrible effects of death. This whole book is about death. The book ends with death, one of the greatest poems on death anywhere. This whole thing is just about death. You know, rich king, he's going to die. Poor beggar, he's going to die. Wise man, going to die. Fool, going to die. What's the point? What's the point? Why? I mean, at one point he even goes on to say, why be overly righteous? Why be overly wicked? It doesn't make a difference.
They're all going to die.
They're all going to die. Everything comes to the same end. And it's kind of almost a morbid look on life. But as realistic as Solomon is in his approach and his view on life, there are some very significant hints in this book that his point is bigger than that. So notice verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Under the sun. That is a massively key phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. I haven't counted how many times, but probably a good 30 times that phrase is used in the book. Over and over, the refrain keeps coming in, under the sun. And it's as if to say that what Solomon is saying here is that this is what life under the sun is like. It's meaningless. It's worthless. And what he means by that is life apart from God. Life under the sun. Life just from a purely humanistic standpoint. From that kind of a standpoint, life is worthless. And so the more I look at this book, this is one of the greatest apologetic books in the whole Bible. I mean, this is the kind of book to take to an unbeliever and say, what is your life about? What are you doing? I mean, you could read, there are verses in here that are so pointed. So just like, I mean, we'll look maybe in more detail at various aspects of it. But, I mean, Solomon here looks at every aspect of life. And he's like, you know what happens. He's like, I set my heart to like try to pursue all the different avenues of anything that you could pursue. I said, hey, I'm going to just seek to be the wisest man ever. And so he pursued that and he pursued it. But he said, ultimately, it's worthless because you die. Because you die at the end. What good is it to be this wise man? You die. And people, you know, 100 years from now, won't even remember what a great person that you were, how wise that you were, or whatever. Maybe you pursue riches. You pursue a massive fortune. What's the problem? You die. Right? And what happens to, what about all your money then? It goes to your son, and your son may be a worse fool than anyone. You know? I mean, it's pointless to it. What about pleasure? You know, hey, I'll just pursue pleasure. I'll just pursue just feeding my appetite. Solomon's like, hey, he had the means to do that, right? I mean, he had hundreds of concubines and all this. He's like, I am going to pursue pleasure. And I'm just going to take my fill. He's like, it's empty. It's empty. I mean, everything that he pursued from under the sun was completely meaningless and worthless and emptiness. And it all comes back to death. And it really speaks to just the reality of the effects of sin and death in this world. And that's one of the things that I like so much about this book, or I should say maybe even better, that I'm just beginning to love about this book, is it's cold, harsh reality. Christianity is not kind of pie in the sky kind of stuff. This book is very down to earth. There you go. It's very down to earth. It's very realistic. And so, you know, we could talk about just anything that you could pursue being meaningless. But you get to the end of the book, and it's a beautiful the way the book ends.
It's heartless to the most of them, but beautiful at the end.
I just can't help but reading. Well, let's start in chapter 12, because he kind of starts to conclude there. He says, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Right? I mean, remember your Creator. That's the important thing. Remember God. Remember who God is, especially in the days of your youth. Right? Once again, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. And now he's once again, this book is kind of a commentary on death. And so he ends with a poem on death. And he says, you know, before the days where you say, I have no delight in them. When you get old, right? And look what he says. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, right? Kind of what happens when you get old? You lose your vision, right? And it's kind of metaphorical language, and I know you don't want to press it too far, but I think he's going to talk about all the different things that happen when you get old. And the first thing is, you can't see too well, right? The light goes dim. And so that's the first thing he mentions. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, right? And I'd have to go through and I haven't studied this in depth, but the mighty men stoop, right? Talking about, you know, when you just start to sag when you get old, in a sense, right? You're not as upright and strong as you are when you're young. And talks about the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, right? Probably talking about the teeth there, right? You start losing your teeth when you get old. And those who look through the windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sounding of the grinding mill is low, right? You lose your hearing, too. And one will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. You can't sleep at night, right? A bird will wake you up when you used to be able to sleep in, right? These are all things that happen. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road, right? You're afraid that you'll fall down and break your hip. And the almond tree blossoms. If you know what color, anyone want to guess what color an almond tree blossom is?
Black.
White. Right? What happens to your hair when you get old? It turns white. The grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. I'm not going to get into what that is. That's a more graphic metaphor. Anyway, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. We may be talking about your heart being like a well pump, you know, pumping your blood around. And the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Right? You're going to die. You're going to die. And so remember God when you're young. Emptiness of emptiness, says the preacher. All is emptiness. And so here's the conclusion. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to sought to find delightful words and to write the words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is what?
Fear God.
That's it. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. That's the fear, that's the end of the matter, right? Everything under the sun is worthless, empty. There's no point. You could, Bill Gates, you're wasting your life. You know, you're piling up your money, or whoever the philanthropist or good doer or whoever it is, it's empty, right? I mean, the person who, all the people that go to Africa to dig wells for them, and then the government comes in and kills all the people anyway, or whatever it is, you just see the emptiness of this world in which death reigns. In so many different ways. There's wickedness. There's injustice. What's the end of the matter? It's about eternity. It's about fearing God. Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Yeah, this world is empty. But there is meaning. Because meaning is only possible in this life. Because there's a judgment coming. What you do that is right or just or good now matters. Because judgment is coming. Therefore, fear God and find your meaning in Him. Anyway, we'll get into the book of Ecclesiastes more. But that's the message of the book. And it's a very kind of depressing book, but it brings you and it slams you low so that you can see the meaningless of life apart from God. And we'll talk a lot more about the details of that.
Ecclesiastes is more of the real world books because it slits you right in the face. It smacks you right in the face.
Yeah,
with everything.
It does. It does. That's right on. That's right on. What's that?
It's a very convicting book.
Yeah, it is.
There's a portion of that talks about pay your debts. And when I first read that, I go, oh.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good. So anyway, we'll look more at that in detail as well. But just like Proverbs, right? What's the main point of Proverbs?
Fear God.
What's the main point of Ecclesiastes? Fear God. One more book. This is going to be the one we're going to look at in detail on Sunday. Job. Job is a great book. So we'll look at Job last here.
When you said Job, one thing that's interesting that's going to be commented at one point, I can remember them saying, when you look at Proverbs, that's like his instructions on living. And Ecclesiastes, if you don't have God, all those instructions that you just listened to are worthless.
Good. Yeah, that's great. That's great.
Proverbs is living. Ecclesiastes is death. Another way of looking at it.
Yeah, that's
not a... Ecclesiastes is death, Proverbs is living.
That's not a bad way of looking at it. All right, Job. I don't have time to develop the whole book of Job. I'm going to try to do that in at least more comprehensively on Sunday than I can do this evening.
Are you
finished? Yep, I am. But I at least want to show the main point. Now, I think we're all fairly familiar. I'll just give a brief summary of the book of Job. Job was a rich, righteous man. He was very rich.
Right in the beginning of the...
Yep, right at the beginning. He was very rich, very righteous.
But eventually he died and...
So what happens? Satan comes along. Satan comes along and says... He starts talking with God. And God says, hey, look at Job. Look how righteous he is. And Satan says, it's only because of all the stuff you give him. That's the only reason. God says, test him. Test him. See if you're right. So Satan does, right? Takes away all his possessions. I mean, he was rich. Took it all away. 10 children, dead. Health, gone. All just like, the health and the children just instantly took them all away. The riches gone. His health, probably a little bit of time interlapsed, but very closely following. So in a short period of time, he lost everything. Not only did he lose...
Like in the first year when you start getting rich, when Satan and everybody just start... When you start testing, And I think everybody, like, in that first, like, instant went, bye.
Yeah, it was, he took it all away. And not only did he lose that, but he also lost, you know, his reputation. He was a very well-respected man. He lost, I mean, the three friends that come, he kind of lost them. But, I mean, anyway, they came to comfort him, but didn't do too good of a job of that, as we'll see. But he lost everything. But you know how he responds. Let's start in verse 18. We could read the whole thing there, but Job has just lost all his money, all his possessions, all his camels, and all those things. And the messenger just came and told him. And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Right? So he just hears, "You've lost everything, your children are dead, all of them." What? It's like that. And how does Job respond? And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. That is an absolutely awesome statement. Awesome statement. Amazing. He lost everything. And more than that, God took it away. I mean, yes, in one sense it was Satan, but it was God. And Job doesn't know that Satan was involved. All he knows is that God did this, and that's borne out throughout the rest of the book. God's in control here. God's sovereignty, God's complete control is never
God
even...
God let Satan just test him and just take everything, or was it part of him too?
Well, both and, because if he let him, if he could have stopped him, and if he gave him permission to do it...
He most likely...
Then in reality, isn't he kind of the one who did it? And you read through Job, and God's complete control of all this is never questioned. Job or his three friends never questioned the fact that God did it, because it was so well ingrained, and rightly so, in their brains that God is so powerful, he's in control of everything. Nothing happens apart from God's decree and God's design. And so you need to keep that in mind, because Job didn't worship God thinking, "Oh, it's too bad this happened to me. You know, I wish God could have stopped it." That was not what was in Job's mind. What was in Job's mind right here is, "God did this to me. I'm going to worship him." And you can see that from what he says, right? "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh took away." Right? God did it. Ultimately, we know that Satan was involved, but ultimately, the ultimate cause of this is God. And Job acknowledges it, and he still worships, "Blessed be the name of Yahweh." Awesome response. And you say, how? How in the world could he do that? And the answer to this book, as we'll see as we kind of walk through this, I want to show you something here. Notice this, three times in the first two chapters here. Notice chapter 1, what does it say? "He was a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." You see that? Mm-hmm. Okay. Notice also, verse 8. "There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Okay, notice chapter 2, if I could find it. Verse 3. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Three times in this short little span of verses, that same phrase is used. Okay, it's important. I should signal it. Now, turn to chapter 28. And I'm not going to develop, like I said, in great length the structure of this book, but chapter 28 is what I would consider to be the theme chapter of this whole book. Theme chapter of the whole book. And chapter 28 says, "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust, and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. So it talks about basically mining. Okay, and I'm not going to read all those verses. You could read it there. But he's talking about how man looks for diamonds and, you know, it goes deep into the rock and searches diligently for gold and jewels and that kind of stuff, mining for them. But notice verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Right? You look hard for gold, you look hard for rubies and jewels, but where are you going to find wisdom? Right? Where's the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. He goes on, it's like, it's more precious than pure gold. It's more, you know, gold cannot equal it, verse 17. Coral and crystal are not, I mean, it's more valuable than anything. But verse 23, God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. You know, God is the one who understands the way of wisdom. He imparted weight to the wind. He meted out the waters by measure when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. Then he saw it and he declared it and established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, what? The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Right? Those two phrases ring a bell. Right? All the way back to chapter 1. Nowhere else in the book are they mentioned. They're mentioned three times in the first little bit there. You read all these chapters in the middle of all these disputes, like back and forth, Job and his friend just pounding it out. There's this magnificent poem, very poetic, very beautiful, this what I would call ode to wisdom. You know, it's like, how great is wisdom? Right? And it goes off on this, you know, it's so precious, so valuable, wisdom.
It goes off on this little tangent.
Yeah, exactly. On this tangent, to say this is what how great wisdom is, and what is wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. That's the point. And so, ultimately, to answer the question, how did Job do this? It's because he feared Yahweh. That, ultimately, the picture of Job is the picture of a wise man. And you guys, okay,
he still dies.
You're in the wrong book. You're in the wrong book. He doesn't die in the book of Job. I mean, we know. Well, he does, but at the end. But you're in Ecclesiastes
still.
But
he still dies.
He does what he's blessed.
Yeah, he does. But, I mean, you come to the end of it here, and I lost track. You derailed me, TJ. Oh, yes. Now, you know, what is the fear of the Lord? It's a faith in who he is. You know, we talked about this before on a Tuesday night once. Really, faith is a confidence in what is unseen. And that's what the fear of Yahweh is. It's a confidence in the unseen greatness of God. And in a humbling yourself under God's greatness. You know, Job didn't see God. Job didn't know why his suffering was coming upon him. These terrible sufferings that he knew were coming from God, he didn't know where they're coming from. He didn't know why they came upon him. You know, but he had faith. He could see the unseen God. He knew that God is awesome. He knew that God is great and powerful. And he knew that he had to submit himself to God. And that ultimately God is the one with wisdom and we are not. And so it was because of Job's faith. It's because of his fear of God. Really, those I would suggest to you are just two sides of the same coin. Right? That it's because he understood who God was in his greatness that he could submit in reverent worship to God even when these circumstances come. And that is the picture of a wise man. That is the picture of a wise man. A man that, who, even though he doesn't understand what's going on, even though he cannot see why all these trials are coming upon him, ultimately, he looks to God for the answer. Ultimately, he submits himself to him. And so, each one of these books presents an angle of what is wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom is the ability to navigate your life in a way that pleases God, in a way that brings about the success of obedience and being pleasing to God. And Proverbs gives us a lot of principles about how to do that. how to live a life that's wise and navigates those treacherous places and avoids these pitfalls and walks on the way of righteousness. Ecclesiastes, on the flip side, shows us the futility of not fearing God. Right? It shows us the emptiness of living for anything under the sun. Right? And therefore, it reminds us of the judgment and that we need to live in the fear of Yahweh because there's no purpose in life. Life is empty, completely empty apart from Him.
I got a question. If Job tells you how to live it, if he has actually tell you if you don't, where does Proverbs fall into this?
No, and there's different aspects to it, right? Proverbs is more how to live wisely, given principles for doing that. Ecclesiasties is telling,
is
showing you
the
emptiness of not living for wisdom, and Job does show you the importance of unseen faith in God and living with that reverent fear in Him.
So Job was fear, Proverbs is wisdom, and Ecclesiastic is death.
Yeah, I mean, you're oversimplifying a little bit, but we're getting there.
How? It's basically...
It's not too far off. So as we come to the end of this, we see there's a lot here for us. Ultimately, we need to humble ourselves and recognize we need wisdom. We need to recognize wisdom can only come from God. Wisdom can only come from God, and we recognize that we need to depend on Him for how we live. And so we're going to go to Proverbs and look at those principles. How do we live? We're going to go to Ecclesiastes and see the futility of not living for God. And we're going to go to Job and see the need for that faith and trust, even when we don't understand what's going on, to keep living for God. And to realize that ultimately it's pleasing Him that matters. And showing forth God's glory in our faith. And so we'll spend this semester looking at those three books, maybe even looking at Psalms, though that kind of diverges from wisdom to worship. But there's some great Psalms of worship. And all four of those books really have to do with how do we live. You know, in various aspects to that question, the life of wisdom and the life of worship. So we'll look forward to going through these books, spending some time seeking to be wise and worshipful people as we live in the presence of God and journey through these books. So that's it. That's the summary. That's where we're going.
Deadlines, right?
I think probably the biggest application is just as we kind of go from here, there's probably a lot there to ponder on, but just understanding the need to seek wisdom. That wisdom does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. Therefore, we need to diligently pursue it. We need to humble ourselves and recognize that God is the one that can only give wisdom. We must humble ourselves and seek Him for it. And so we need to, as we kind of dive into these books, really, really need to foster that attitude in ourselves as we come to them, because that's the foundation for any wise living. So... All right.
Question.
Yeah.
Would you, that was just back when you were talking about the way that the books were ordered. Clearly, these are the wisdom books that we mentioned here show what you said they show. Would you add Song of Solomon in there? Or?
You know, I haven't. I know some people consider it wisdom literature. Frankly, I haven't studied it enough to be dogmatic, but my leaning is towards no. I'd probably
that
put
more
it
more marriage.
Yeah, you
isn't
know
that more of marriage and wives and husbands and Solomon.
That would be my general impression. I mean, in the Hebrew canon, there are other books too, like Ruth, and you know, that are within the writings that aren't necessarily
sure.
You know, wisdom per se. And so, I would probably categorize it with those types of books. But without having it studied in depth, I don't know if it could have some more of that wisdom theme to it that I'm aware of.
It certainly is along the lines of Song of Solomon. I mean, the writing of Solomon.
Right.
As opposed to something like Ruth or Lamentation.
Right, sure, that's a good point.
But that's the only reason I ask. It's no big deal.
Yeah, no, that's a good point.
There's definitely wisdom application stuff in it, too, in the context of marriage and stuff, mm-hmm. but there's definitely wisdom in it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So I'd have to study that book is the short answer.
But I think that what you're saying, that if I can use a phrase from literature, the genre of wisdom found in Job and the others that we talked about tonight, Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, is in its own right something different from any other book in the Bible.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's what I would, you know, and I wouldn't even, like I said, include Psalms. And there's a lot about living wisely in Psalms, too, you know.
I like the way you look at it as worship. I like it a lot.
So. It's good. Good observations. But yeah, I would say, I'll put it this way. At least for those three books, it seems that wisdom and the fear of the Lord being equated are the main point. You know, and so all three of those books, as I see it, have that directly in common. And so I would, you know, put those three primarily together.
That's probably directly straight to the point of fearing God. If you don't, you'd be pity open the circumstances, death. I can't get them, I'm sorry.
You think the, like, just thinking of, like, the driving force behind why we do things starts with fear, kind of? Trying to reconcile that, like, fear and loving God? Like, there's...
That's a good question. I would say yes, but... A qualified yes, in that I don't think it's only fear, but and not fear in the way that
terror.
You know, maybe it's thought of, like terror. You know, 1 John talks about perfect love driving out fear, but the Old Testament concept of the fear of Yahweh is, and I've mentioned this before, you don't fear the boogeyman because you don't believe that the boogeyman is real, or that he's powerful, or that he's great, or anything like that, right? You don't believe in the boogeyman, so you don't fear. But God, to fear God is to believe that he exists, and to believe that he's awesome, and powerful, and just, and wrathful. You know, that side of God. Whereas faith is more a belief that God is good, and merciful, and loving, and compassionate. And so we really, I would say, you know, either one, if you only look at that aspect, kind of distorts the picture slightly. So I really tend to put those two together and say, yes. You know, that fear and faith. I mean, I could give a whole sermon just at looking at the concept of fear of God and faith in God and show how that they intertwine in both the Old and in the New Testament. But
you can't really have one without the other.
What's that?
You can't really have one without the
other. Right, you can't really have one without the other. That's exactly right. And otherwise, your view of God is warped. And of course, people tend to say, well, the God in the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God in the New Testament is a God of love, and all these kind of misconceptions, you know, and then they throw out the Old Testament, and they want their lovey-dovey God, you know. But, you know, really, both Old Testament and New Testament have both aspects of it. And there is definitely more of a predominance of using the word faith in the New Testament, the word fear, but the concept is definitely prevalent in both. And so, you know, we could do a whole study showing that, which we don't really have time for tonight, but I would kind of just suggest to you that it's more about how it's framed, how it's worded, than the Old Testament's more worded in the concept of fear, and the New Testament is worded in the concept of faith. But both of those really come together in both the Old and the New Testaments.
Hmm. That might be one of the problems in the church today, is that we take a look at faith, and it's good to look at faith, but we divorce fear from it in a way that takes away the Old Testament understanding of, yes, faith includes this reverence and fear of God. It's missing to a lot of places.
You should fear something you don't see. Which I didn't get for the longest time. Why do you fear something that you don't see? I didn't get that for the longest time.
You're not afraid of gravity? I can't see gravity.
Basically, what goes up must come down. It's a basic law.
Right.
So,
but you can't see it. Are you not afraid of it?
If you already know what it is.
Well, that's what
it's a good example of it. It's something you can't see. You know it exists. It's proven around you daily. But you can't see it.
You can't see the wind either.
Exactly.
Why would you feel the wind if you can't see it? You can feel it.
You
can
hear
it. You
see the effects of it.
You can see the effects of it, but you can't see it.
And that's the point, right? You fear because you believe it's real, even if you can't see it.
Exactly.
Right?
It depends sometimes on what mood I'm in, though.
Well, that we need to work on.
That's why we have to learn these things, so we can have our mood adjust accordingly.
Yeah.
Oh, I still have my old self sometimes.
I think that's true of all of us, though.
No, you should have seen me a long time ago.
I think just about everyone can say that. It might be in different forms or different ways, but that's true of everybody. Everyone needs to improve. Or no one's perfect.
Well, I have improved a lot.
Well, hopefully all of us can say that too.
Most of the people that know me can say it.
All right, good challenge to us. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that life is not meaningless and hopeless and purposeless, but there is judgment and justice, and you are going to evaluate everything that's done on this earth and everything that we ever do with our lives, and you're going to evaluate it, whether it's right or good or valuable, and you're going to bring wickedness to justice, and you're going to reward righteousness ultimately through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that you've given us meaning and purpose in life. And so we want to live for you. We want to live lives of wisdom that navigates all the difficulties of our circumstances in a way that pleases you. So we come before you and we humble ourselves and we seek wisdom. We know that we need it. We confess that. We pray that at this semester, as we spend in our time focusing on wisdom, that you'd grant it, and that we would therefore be pleasing to you in the way that we live. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.